with that, I'm not going to do big introductions because I don't know all the titles, and I'm not a big title guy, brethren. You know, we're all unprofitable servants of the Lord. I'll say that. At the foot of the cross, we're all sinners saved by grace. But I know, and I know Pastor Joe, and been working with him. He's a pastor of Christ Bible Church, executive director of First Love Publications and First Love Missions. Pastor Joe.
Thank you, Pastor Tom. Pastor Gifford, my dear friend, I bid you welcome to the church here, Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, on behalf of Christ Bible Church. My greetings also to my new friends, Dr. Doom, Dr. Dickerson, Dr. Dobson. It's good to meet you yesterday for the first time. And we are truly blessed to share in this wonderful yet vital theme of missions. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, the very well-known text in verses 18 through 20, known as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." I've been assigned the subject of the call to missions. And my participation in foreign missions began in 1994 after being invited to preach the gospel in several churches and open-air meetings in Nigeria. After returning home from this two-week short-term missions trip, I was never the same again. My participation in missions not only added a great dimension and experience to my gospel outreach and helped my character grow, it increased my love for souls and my burden for their salvation. In commenting on the call to missions from Isaiah 6:8, where we read, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "Brethren, the heathen are perishing, and there is but one way of salvation for them. For there is but one name given under heaven among men whereby they must be saved. God, in the glorious unity of his divine nature, is calling for messengers who shall proclaim to men the way of life. Out of the thick darkness my ears can hear that sound, mysterious and divine. Whom shall I send? If you will but listen with the ear of faith, you may hear it in this house today. Whom shall I send? While the world lies under the curse of sin, the living God, who wills not that any should perish, but that they should come to repentance, is seeking heralds to proclaim his mercy. He is asking, even pleading, in pleading terms, for some who will go forth to the dying millions and tell the wondrous story of his love. Whom shall I send? As if to make the voice more powerful by a threefold utterance, we hear the sacred Trinity inquire, 'Who will go for us?' The Father asks, 'Who will go for me and invite my far-off children to return?' The Son inquires, 'Who will seek for me, my redeemed but wandering sheep?' The Holy Spirit demands, 'In whom shall I dwell? Through whom shall I speak that I may convey life to the perishing multitudes?' God, in the unity of his nature, cries, 'Whom shall I send?' And in the Trinity of his persons, he asks, 'Who will go for us?' Happy shall we be today if earnest responses shall be heard in this house, in this house. 'Here am I, send me.'
It is ours, at any rate, very solemnly to put the matter before you, brethren, in Christ. And while we shall try to plead Jehovah's cause, we trust the Holy Spirit may be here, saying of one and another, quite unknown to us, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them. Yes, may the constraining voice of the special call of grace come to the ear of some here present who shall respond like young Samuel and say, here am I, for you did call me. Unquote. The theme of this conference is Missions God's Way. Over the next couple of days, the topic of missions will be addressed from the following perspectives: the call, priority, obstacles, stewardship, the church, preparation for, and endurance in missions. As Pastor Gifford mentioned, the speakers have very long experience, not only in the pastorate, but in missions work. And so we encourage you to learn maybe a little bit from what we have experienced and from, of course, the Holy Scriptures. Perhaps you've never been involved in short-term or traditional missions work, or you've admired it from a distance, you've esteemed missionaries or prayed for missionaries or gave financially to missions work. And that's good. All of these things are very good. But the Bible has a lot to say about missions. My prayer is that when this conference is over, your understanding of missions will be enriched, will be enlarged, but especially that you will be encouraged and challenged to get more involved to advance the kingdom of God through missions work. God definitely in the scripture teaches this truth, this doctrine of missions. And we lay a theology, a brief theology of missions before you now by way of introduction. You don't have to turn there because I'm going to go through the scripture quickly. But in our opening text, we learn in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. These are several general texts that I'm laying out before you on the theology and doctrine of missions, where every believer, not just pastors, not only apostles or evangelists, but believers are commanded to go to the ends of the earth, sowing the seeds of the gospel in as many hearts and minds as possible. We read in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Luke 24:47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Acts 1:8, many of you are familiar with these texts, but they are binding upon our consciences to all of us. Even today in 2018, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so the believers went throughout the entire world spreading the gospel. In Acts 8 verses 4 and 5, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Not just Philip, but the persecuted believers beginning at Jerusalem went everywhere throughout the Mediterranean world and beyond preaching the gospel. But more specifically, we read in texts like John 15 and 16, Jesus saying, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Do any of us doubt that some of this fruit that every true elect believer is called to bring forth is the fruit of evangelism? Is the fruit of the Spirit, yes, but also the fruit of our evangelistic outreach and effort sharing the gospel with believers in our Jerusalem and also throughout the entire world. Matthew 24:14 says, concerning the end times, that the gospel of this kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end shall come. Believers we have depicted here will take the gospel, Not first century apostles, but the believers alive at the end times will take the gospel and preach it throughout the entire world as a witness to the nations. And then the end shall come. You and I are among those believers who will take the gospel everywhere throughout the world. We read also in Mark 13:10 that the gospel must be preached first to all the nations. 1 Peter 2:9. He says, but you are his own special people that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Are not the praises of Jesus Christ that issue from his people contained in the gospel as we share it, as we educate and communicate the personality, the person, the work, and the perfections of Jesus Christ and his atoning work? Do not those who know him and are being called to him by way of the gospel call praise him in response? Yes, indeed. And so we are called his own special people to praise the Lord Jesus Christ in many different ways, including the proclamation of the gospel, where we exalt and we present and we lift up the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his fullness and all of his truth and all of his glory to the nations, to the heathen nations. Even in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were commanded to spread forth the knowledge of Jehovah Elohim through their own limited knowledge of the gospel. The psalmist says in 71:15, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. In 96:2-3, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the people. We as parents are commanded in Deuteronomy 6, in that great the context of the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. As a Jew in Coney Island, Brooklyn, New York, I was taught that as an unconverted child in Hebrew school. But later on in the context, God addresses parents, and he tells them that they are to teach their children the truth, and including the essential truth of the gospel, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. If we are commanded to teach our unconverted children the gospel everywhere we go, and are commanded to interpret all reality through the fundamentals of Bible doctrine and the gospel, how much more we who are saved, we who have been in the faith, perhaps, for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years, are we to have a perpetual ministry through word and through behavior of preaching sermons through our mouths and through our lifestyle to all those that we come into contact with? This is the great commission. But let's talk for a second about mission as being sent forth. At the very heart of missions in the Bible, the doctrine of missions, is this truth, this idea of God sending us forth. The doctrine of missions is based upon the truth that God is a sending God. That is, he accomplishes his purposes by sending his representatives, his ambassadors, to speak on his behalf, representing his interests and his claims upon us, both saved and unsaved. And he sends us out as representatives to tell others what his will is for them, and he sends us out to accomplish that will through teaching and preaching, and very often through the gospel. The Father sent the Son into the world, did he not? To redeem his people from their sins. And the Son sends the Holy Spirit as the counselor, the teacher, and the guide to help his church accomplish its purpose. And in sending his church, our mission is to spread the good news of salvation to all cultures, in all languages, to every place in the world. Yes, the Great Commission is one of two sides of the most important purposes of God for the church. The first is evangelism. The second is holiness in the knowledge of the heart and head knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be conformed into His image, to be transformed into His image. Evangelism and holiness. Those are the two great purposes for the church. Our fundamentalist brethren would lead us to believe that once you, quote-unquote, accept Jesus, that the major issue with regard to your salvation is done. Now all you need to do is coast into heaven on beds of ease. My Bible doesn't teach that. My Bible teaches that salvation, redemption, justification just begins this eternal purpose of God through which the Lamb of God is exalted through word and through deed by His people. And one moment after we are saved, that begins this lifelong responsibility and journey to be His witnesses and to live holy lives for His glory. Because we're ordained to bear fruit, and that our fruit should remain, and that our fruit should follow us, and our works follow us into the next life, and exalt and praise God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. The word send or sent appears over 200 times in various forms in the New Testament. Many of those instances referring directly and specifically to the Great Commission, whereby God sends His people into the world to preach His truth, His doctrine, and His gospel. The idea of sending teaches there is a sender, a person who is being sent, and a message to be delivered. The Great Commission teaches that the sender is Jesus Christ. The person sent is the missionary or the believer, and the message he delivers is the gospel. The authority of the sender is given to those who are sent, is given to the missionaries who represent God directly. And God gives His authority and His word to us who are missionaries. And we are all missionaries. If you're a believer, let me lay it out plainly right from the beginning. You are a missionary. A missionary is a synonym for someone who shares the gospel. Now, there are various understandings of what a missionary is, and various aspects of missions work, but generally speaking, all of us are missionaries, both locally in our communities and unto the ends of the earth. So there's a clear commission then. My first point is the commission. And I've laid out from Scripture and the theology of missions, the theology of missiology, there's a clear commission upon all of us as Christians, a call for all believers to engage in missions work, whether it be short-term or long-term missions, or supporting missions financially, prayerfully, and in other ways. All Christians are called to share the gospel and strengthen the missions work of the local church in preaching the gospel. Secondly, not only do we have the commission, we have the need. The need, and always there a need. And every time I go on a mission trip, and I just came back from one 2 weeks ago from the Philippines, every time I go on a mission trip, I get stirred up. Stirred up, and it's like a racehorse with a bit in your mouth. You see the need around you in these impoverished places, both spiritually and materially, all over the world. And primarily you see the blindness and the ignorance and the need on the part of these lost souls who are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance of them and the blindness of their heart. And you want to bring all of the resources that you have to bear upon the situation. Pass out tracts, distribute Bibles, start Bible studies and churches, plant churches. But the resources and the laborers are very few. They are rarely in abundance. I find myself constantly laboring in short supply. Nobody knows the need behind the scenes at First Love Missions. But it seems like in my study of the history of missions and in the biographies I've read and studied of the likes of William Carey and Adoniram Judson and George Mueller and Hudson Taylor and others. They didn't say a lot about it. But as pioneers in faith missions, they were in constant short supply, and God provided for them. But God kept them 1 inch away from so-called bankruptcy or from having a nervous breakdown spiritually, to keep them totally dependent upon Himself. Because you know the way the flesh goes. You give the flesh an inch, it'll take a mile. And if God gave me $10 billion today, conceptually, theologically, intellectually, I know what I would do with it. But I wouldn't last long before funds are diverted for this, that, and other issues. Not to say we would be dishonest. We wouldn't be dishonest. But so God in His wisdom keeps us dependent on Him. To trust Him for $1 at a time. The work is very, very huge. Believers are needed to go into the harvest to do the work of preaching the gospel, missions work. Cliff and Marty Heller are great examples to me. In many ways, they're mentors to me. They'll be here in a little while. They couldn't make the first session. But I learned a lot from Cliff Heller, so much so that in 1990 or thereabouts, I asked him to write a book because I knew no living missionary that had done more to advance the kingdom simply through preaching the gospel and planting churches from the fruit that came forth simply from preaching the gospel message. I said, Cliff, would you write a book? And he wrote a book called The New Testament Missionary. We published that at First Love Publications. And our dear friend Stan Merle, I asked him to write a Bible study course for that book. And many are taking a course on missions. And I pray that God will raise up many missionaries through that process and taking the courses and reading the books. But there are many other fine missionary organizations that are doing similar things, like those organizations represented by these brethren here today, whom you will hear over the next couple of days. But the need is very, very great. And Jesus said that we should pray for laborers who would be raised up and sent into the harvest in carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. The elect are waiting out there to hear the message of the gospel. God doesn't tell you to manipulate them into the kingdom, but He does command us to bring the message to their ears, to hear the message. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? But also we are not to be divorced in our hearts, in our emotions, in our spirits from their spiritual needs. And so therefore, we as Christians go out sharing the message, but we share it with broken hearts because we pity them in their ignorance and in their lost estate. I was privileged a few years ago to visit with a friend of mine, Moish Rosen, the head of Jews for Jesus in San Francisco, and another pioneer in Jewish missions in the 1950s in the New York, New Jersey metropolitan area. His name is Art Katz. And these two brethren worked together, these converted Jews, in pioneering Jewish missions in the United States. And so I was fellowshipping with them in Moish's home in San Francisco, and we were there, and I was basically sitting at their feet learning. That's what I was doing, and I was marveling, listening at their stories of how God had opened doors for them in missions work among the Jews in New York City, where I am from originally. And suddenly, after talking about the great lack and diminishing of the gospel message and the plucking away of the vital elements of the gospel, such as the need for repentance and the cost of discipleship and bearing the cross and self-denial or denying self and the peeling away of the element of hell and damnation from the gospel message. Suddenly Moish turned to Art and he said to him with tears in his eyes, "How can we tell people they're going to hell without weeping, without having tears in our eyes?" And so when we preach the gospel, it must be more than bringing a notion to them from Scripture. We must have broken, burdened hearts that melt for the lost in their situation and in their unsafe condition. And so God sends us. He sends us with His Word as His ambassadors, not only to represent His truth, but to represent His heart. How often was our Lord's heart broken as He saw the sheep, the masses of sheep without a shepherd, which brought Him to tears, which melted His human and divine hearts, as it were. The need is great. When we talk about needs with respect to missions, there are so many. But the greatest need is to send the gospel throughout the world. Now, I can hear somebody saying, Joe, wait a minute. We're living in 2018. Many Christians know that the world has been thoroughly evangelized. And the gospel has penetrated and saturated every level of every society and culture throughout the world. Is that true? How can that be, then, in 2018? Of course, the answer is no, it hasn't. Because after one generation dies, let's say the last generation, through missionaries and the spreading of Bibles and the advent of social media and technology and quick transportation, we can export and transport the gospel to every corner of the earth. But in about 40 or 50 years, we have to do it all over again because everybody dies and a new generation raises up after them who have not heard the gospel. And so we will always be in this place where there will be an emergency for urgency in missions. So yes, in 2018, we cannot rest on our laurels. On the previous generation of our spiritual forefathers in the 50s and 60s and 70s, Dr. Doom and I and a few others were fellowshipping yesterday. We were talking about some of the older saints in the previous century. Now, you know you're getting old when you talk about the previous century of saints that you knew, like L.R. Shelton Jr. and Ralph Barnard and some of these others. But they're gone and they're with the Lord. We've inherited the mantle from them. And it's our responsibility on our watch to be just as zealous, to be just as urgent about the gospel and preaching it and representing God's heart, His truth, and His interests concerning the gospel in the world and before the world. In going to many third world countries on mission trips for 25 years, my experience is that the gospel is disappearing in 2018. Why? This is one of the reasons why I have such a burden to bring literature in. It's great to go into a country for a week or two and teach seminars to pastors and hold large meetings with believers. But then you go home and many of those believers don't understand what you're talking about. They are professing Christians. Many of these who attend these meetings are not converted because the charismatics and the word of faith people and the false gospels and the cults have gotten a hold of them first because their zeal far outweighs their knowledge. And they get in there through zeal and money and they get to write first on the blackboard of the minds and hearts of these unconverted people. And we find ourselves of having to go in after them, and they've gone in there, and they're many times in there already for a generation, and they've established their ecclesiastical organization there for a generation, and we are fighting an uphill battle to go in there and to preach and teach. And the Holy Spirit draws many of these to our conferences like scattered sheep, and He enables us to rewrite the truth on their minds. But we want to leave tens of thousands of books and booklets and tracts in their hands that will continue to disciple them after we leave. And that's why First Love Publications exists, to go in there and to at least establish a heritage of truth contained in these books. Literacy for these who will come after us. And these books will be on the shelves in their libraries and in their homes, waiting to be dusted off like that scroll was dusted off in the Old Testament by the scribe and read to the king. How many of our books will be dusted off and read 10, 20, 30 years from now, should the Lord tarry, and be read or read to others, and the Holy Spirit come down and grab the heart of that person and cause them to rend their garments and fall before God in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We need to spread the Word of God through the printed page, through the spoken word, through evangelism, in any form and in any way we can, because the Bible says, "My Word will not return void unto me, but will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent." And God has ordained us to bring that word to them in various forms and ways, but to bring it to them. It doesn't mean that you're called to go to China or to the Philippines or to Nigeria as a missionary, but you and I are commanded to be involved in missions work through preaching the gospel in our local communities and perhaps in support of foreign missions in various ways. And so my experience has been that the gospel is disappearing and is being replaced with a different gospel, a different Jesus. The influence and effect that easy believism and these Pelagian, Arminian false gospels has had is enormous. Amen. It's harder, somebody once told me, it's harder to unlearn somebody of something that's false than to teach them the truth. Easy believism. This idea of Christ can be your Savior, but not your Lord. And it's your choosing, of your choosing, whether He will be the Lord of your life somewhere down the road in your life. These false teachings of free will and false methods of altar calls and Rick Warren's purpose-driven philosophy and the new emerging church and their emphasis on entertainment has really hurt the gospel. The Word of Faith movement. The charismatic movement, which teaches among many heresies that unless you speak in tongues, you cannot be saved. That's not the gospel. The New Age movement flooding into the church and the cults. All of these together has taken its toll on the gospel and sifted the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And many key elements of it, like repentance and the doctrines of the atonement. When was the last time you heard someone talk to an unsaved person about what propitiation means, what reconciliation and justification and imputation means? How many believers can give a one or two sentence definition of any of those doctrines of the cross, those doctrines of the atonement? Do we train the members of our church on the doctrines of the atonement? I remember a few years ago in our conference in Lagos, Nigeria, we had a breakout session with 40 pastors, and I was teaching pastoral theology over a period of a week. We'd preach in the morning to the larger group of pastors, and then we'd have various breakout sessions. And I was teaching a seminar to 40 pastors from Monday to Thursday and giving them the basics of pastoral theology, homiletics, hermeneutics, expository preaching, counseling, and so forth. And the room was packed with pastors. And in discussing expository preaching, I was touching upon the necessity of frequently bringing out the issue of the necessity of the new birth. And suddenly, the faces of the pastors altered a little bit, and I found that strange, and I stopped, and I said, just by way of passing, I said, you understand what the new birth is, don't you? And I kind of chuckled and laughed, because I'm speaking to 40 pastors. And nobody shook their head yes. I said, how many of you understand what it means to be born again? Raise your hands. No hands went up. I'm speaking to 40 pastors from all different denominations, evangelical denominations in Lagos. And I look to my right, and our two host pastors, Pastor Tony Okoro and Pastor Femi of the Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Lagos, our sister church there, their mouths dropped open, and my mouth dropped open, and I look back at them, and I said, okay, I'm not going to assume anything. How many of you are born again? Raise your hands. No hands went up. I had 40 pastors before me who were not born again. They didn't even understand The first thing you learn in spiritual kindergarten is what it means to be born again. Because as a new believer, you want to find out what happened to me. This Mack truck just hit me. I'm this new person, this new creation in Christ Jesus. What just happened? And you learn that you became born again. They didn't understand that. They didn't experience that. I look back at the two pastors and we were mystified. That we have been going to Nigeria from 1994 every year, preaching pastors' conferences and large meetings, teaching believers the weightier, meaty truths of doctrine. But most of them weren't even converted. So for about 21, 22 years, our focus was on the wrong message. So we decided 3 years ago, after our conference ended and the key pastors involved in discussing what the next conference would be about and the theme and so forth, well, we have to go back to the basics. We just need to preach the gospel. So for the last 3 years, we've been preaching the gospel to pastors who are not converted. And this is typical of the entire nation of Nigeria. Within the last 20 years, America, the evangelical church in America, or can I even say evangelical church, the Word of Faith movement exported its various teachings to countries like Nigeria that are very vulnerable to error, to believing and implementing error and false teaching. Countries that do not have medical coverage as most of us do in the West, and that are very poor, and so they were rife and susceptible to hearing the message of health, wealth, and prosperity, because that was their need. And so the denominational landscape of the evangelical church changed overnight, and most of the conservative evangelical churches in Nigeria emptied over a period of 15 years as they bought into the lie of the Word of Faith movement. So we found ourselves over the last 25 years with an uphill battle trying to come in and re-educate them and train them on the milk of the word and the meat of the word, the basic doctrines of Christianity. And this was a big eye-opener 3 years ago. Missions work requires a lot of wisdom and understanding from the Lord to discern your audience and what their needs are and where they are at spiritually. But when we talk about the need, we realize that there are so many pastors throughout the world deficient in understanding and teaching even the basic doctrines of the Bible, things that you and I would take for granted as pastors, even believers. Most believers who have been saved 5 years or under in this room right now have 10 times more knowledge about the doctrines of the Bible than the average pastor in Nigeria and possibly even the Philippines. We have our missionaries, Pastor Leo and Hannah Galanza, with us for this conference, who have been here in the States for a few weeks from the Philippines. We just saw them last month at our conference, at which they hosted in Manila area. And they know exactly what I'm talking about, and we're working with them trying to educate the pastors and the churches there on the basic teachings of the Bible. It's an uphill battle, and the fruit very often will not be seen for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. Just now, in our outreach to Nigeria for 25 years, our sister church was planted in 2002. We first went in 1994, and then 2 years ago, there was a second church planted in Abuja, which is the capital of Nigeria, and now there are three more fledgling church plants established right now. So after 25 years of laboring, we have the makings of 5 Sovereign Grace Baptist churches raised up in Nigeria. That's taken a long time under God's blessing, of course, to establish, but we'll talk more about that in the topic of endurance in missions at the end of the conference. But when we talk about the Great Commission and evangelism in general, it requires endurance. When you see the need, though, it tends to re-inflame the complacency and the lukewarmness that we often experience as Christians in our evangelistic outreach to others. We must have staying power, because the need and the burden for lost souls will rejuvenate a desire to see fruit. We must aim for fruit in our missionary outreach and not be content and satisfied and smug with no fruit, because God promised in John 4 and in other passages that we will bear fruit from our evangelistic and missionary endeavors. Don't give up. Pastor Tom and Margaret have a sign I keep mentioning to them over their kitchen mantle, over the doorway. It says, never, never, never give up. And I noticed that the word never, I noticed this, is there three times. And I made note of that. And I said, I need to get a sign like that. Never, 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 ever give up. And this is true with our evangelistic outreach. I only have a few minutes remaining. And let me talk about the qualifications for missionaries. We're talking about the overall call. We've looked at the need. We've looked at the commission. But the qualifications. Education, someone would say, is a qualification. Yes, we do need to have a basic knowledge of the gospel. And I'm a big believer in an educated ministry. But I also believe there are non-traditional ways to get that education and experience. You don't have to get a Bible college degree or a seminary degree to qualify. You already have your commission in the Bible to go forth and do missions work sharing the gospel. Seminaries really have never been a major source of missionary candidates, and that remains the case. Evangelical mission agencies continue to find the bulk of their recruits in Bible colleges and Bible institutes and from local churches directly. But when we look at the scripture, there we don't find any official office of missionary. There's the office of pastor, teacher, deacon. And therefore, no list of qualifications for a missionary as are there in the scriptures as we find in the case of that of a pastor. However, the New Testament does teach the work of missions is a major function of the local church. Therefore, do we see that there are qualifications there? How are we to approach this whole matter of being trained as a missionary, equipped as a missionary? Well, the Bible reveals that there's a variety of believers with a diversity of gifts involved in missions work. Of course, the apostles were also ministers or pastors, such as Paul and Barnabas. They were set apart by the Holy Spirit, sent out by the church at Antioch. And Philip was an evangelist, and he did missionary work. The persecuted believers in the church of Jerusalem went everywhere preaching the word as they were scattered throughout the world. So we see believers of all levels in every office, with every gift, apostle, prophet, from the extraordinary gifts and the temporary gifts to the more permanent gifts of pastor, teacher, deacon, and the average believer. We're all involved in missions work. As far as the fitness of missionaries for the work and their qualifications, we can see in the scripture that there are general guidelines in the New Testament that regulate the behavior of missionaries and the positions and gifts of missionaries. For example, the behavior of missionaries is regulated by such passages as the Sermon on the Mount and other texts that describe what Christian character should be. A missionary who is a pastor, for example, should have the qualifications of a pastor as listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. So if you're a missionary in the foreign mission field and you're a pastor, you need to meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 because you're a missionary pastor. But if you say, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm just a missionary. Well, then all of the other guidelines and rules and principles in the New Testament that regulate Christian behavior in many different contexts come to bear to test your fitness as just a Christian missionary. A missionary who teaches should live up to the same standard as a teacher in the church. That is, and most missionaries are heavy in the area of teaching activity, and therefore, as a teacher, missionary, you need to practice what you preach. You need to walk the walk. You need to be an example to believers in word and deed, as a teacher, a Christian teacher should. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, skills developed through training and equipping, a knowledge of the gospel, character traits, and affirmation by the local church that you have general skills to be a missionary should all come to bear when preparing to be a missionary. I know one of our brethren is handling the topic of preparation for missions. So I don't want to take the wind out of your sails, Brother Dotson. But let me just conclude quickly, because my time is just about up. I'm past 11, but some of you brethren, Pastor Gifford and Pastor Tom, borrowed a few minutes of my time. I want you to understand that. So I was late getting here? Okay. Well, we'll follow the Sermon on the Mount on that one. We'll forgive one another. Okay. Let me just conclude with the burden. And this is one of the most important elements of the call to missions, because every missionary has the burden of the word of the Lord. As Paul said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. You may not be an apostle, but in general, the Holy Spirit gives believers God's burden for the lost. When I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, my outlook changes and adjusts to the outlook of the Lord Jesus Christ towards sinners. My heart goes out to them with pity and compassion. I see them as Christ sees them. Christ saw Jerusalem, his people Israel, in their lost estate. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen does her chicks, but you would not. He knew they were lost. He knew most of them were not the elect. But nonetheless, he did not respond as some hyper-Calvinists would respond. And they would consider themselves and their duty just to be a mechanical preacher, where their hearts are divorced from the entire missionary and teaching and evangelism process. No, his heart was broken for them. Christ's heart was broken for the non-elect in Jerusalem nonetheless. And we are not wasting emotional, affectionate energy when we restrict our hearts from having compassion upon the lost. As those who believe in sovereign grace, we have all the more reason to have broken hearts. Because we know that no matter what we say, the non-elect are not going to believe. But we do not know who they are. And so it's our responsibility to preach to all. To all. And give all the same compassion and love. The burden. It's an individual burden. We read in Matthew 9:36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You see, as Jesus observed the crowds, he had compassion upon them. Why? Because he understood the inner dynamics of what was going on with them. He knew they were lost. And very often we forget when we are judges with evil thoughts towards the non-elect, towards unbelievers. We forget the inner dynamics that's taking place. They are lost just like we were lost before our conversion. And we ought to have pity on them and compassion, because they are blind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. Of course they behave like unsaved people. Do you know why? Because they're unsaved people. And so the word compassion here, where it says Jesus had compassion on them. It's the same word that he used when the rich young ruler walked away and rejected Christ. Christ's heart was nonetheless moved with compassion towards him. It's not a waste of time or energy to have compassion upon the lost as sovereign grace people. This word in the Greek suggests strong emotion. It means to feel deep sympathy, as Jesus did upon the rich young ruler. And it's the same idea when Jesus groaned in the spirit. He had deep sympathy when he saw the family of Lazarus and the Jews weeping at the death of Lazarus. Deep sympathy. Have we forgotten about the person and work of the Holy Spirit as sovereign grace people? We can't leave that up. We can't leave it up to the charismatics and the word of faith people to interpret for us what it means to know the movings and the stirrings and the compassion and the filling of the Holy Spirit. I was at a conference, a Banner of Truth conference, about 10 years ago in London, in England, Leicester, England. I was the only American pastor out of 340 British, Welsh, Irish, and Scottish pastors there. They were all Sovereign Grace pastors. I was the only one out of 340. And so during the Q&A session, Al Martin was one of the speakers, and there was this other well-known Reformed Sovereign Grace pastor from Ireland there. And it came to the Q&A time, and one pastor sent up a question saying, how do we get our Sovereign Grace people to evangelize? How do we restore the love of God, the zeal of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit in our evangelistic outreach in Sovereign Grace churches? The keynote speakers didn't have an answer. I was shocked. And then Ian Murray looked to the remaining 340 pastors, including me, for help. He said, does anybody have an answer? No hands went up. I almost screamed. I almost stood up and said, the Holy Spirit. Because is not the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us? The Holy Spirit gives us and stirs up afresh the fruits of love, joy, and peace. So, it's a very simple equation. If we are acquainted and conversant, even in some small measure, with the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we can have our love and our zeal for lost souls restored by the Holy Spirit being renewed within us. It's not rocket science. We're commanded to go because we have this burden of the Holy Spirit. The Great Commission doesn't say stop, but go. It doesn't say sit, but go. It doesn't say stand even, but go. Not wait, but go. Why? You know, 200,000 people die every day. How many of them are lost? Most of them are lost, going to hell. Well, it's not my responsibility to witness to all of them. No. But it is our responsibility to witness to those within our purview, within our own little world. We are our brother's keeper. Let's not respond like Cain, who only had one person or less than one handful of people in his world. The work is greater than we have laborers for. The laborers are few. The Lord said, pray for laborers. What about my church? Are we praying for laborers? What about your churches? Are you praying for laborers with tears? How many revivals started because several in a church caught the vision for souls to be saved and beginning in their own community, prayed that God would stir up missionary zeal among the believers so that the Holy Spirit would break our hearts for the lost, beginning first in our own communities. You don't have to go to Nigeria. America is a mission field. Our own people, our own hardened fellow citizens to the gospel are our first mission field. In Woodbridge, in Dale City, in San Francisco, where I live, in my area, in Canton, New York, in the rural, the urban areas, in Washington, D.C., there are millions and millions of people. Let's begin in our own Jerusalem. The church needs to be mission-minded. The amount of attention given to missions in most churches, even from the pulpit, thank God not this pulpit. The amount of attention given to missions in our educational ministries, in our budget, in believers serving in some small or large way in missions is sorely lacking. And as a church becomes more complacent and apostate in general, the interest in missions declines. That's a fact. If the history of revival is any indicator, whenever revival takes place, the interest and participation in missions grows proportionate to the spiritual life of the church. In the centuries that followed the Protestant Reformation, the revived Protestant churches began sending out missionaries in increasing numbers, spreading the gospel that had been to the previously unreached people of the previous 1,000 years during the medieval age. Very little or no true evangelism. Can you imagine that for 1,000 years, from 500 AD to 1500 AD? The church was starting from scratch because of Rome's delusion. in evangelizing the whole world. And it took the Reformation to bring the church back, to create a brand new church, as it were, evangelical churches. In North America, missionaries to the Native Americans included Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd. The great awakening of the 18th century in America and England produced an explosion of missionary activity, most notably that of George Whitefield and the Wesleys, and many other British, Welsh, Scottish, and American preachers, especially back east. Well, this is here. I'm always saying back east because I'm in California. But I'm here now, my home territory. California, you talk about a mission field? But one notable missionary movement was initiated and propelled by a revival among the Moravian churches of the 18th century. From 1732 onwards, the Moravian church began sending out missionaries. And I don't endorse some of the defects of some of these churches and groups, but there's no question that God used Moravian missionaries. So intense were their corporate prayer meetings for the spread of the gospel, the Moravians, and for the salvation of the lost, that multitudes of Moravian believers were raised up and sent out as missionaries. One group of Moravian missionaries voluntarily entered a leper colony in the West Indies and committed themselves to minister to the gospel to these lepers, knowing full well they would get leprosy and never leave the leper colony after that. Oh, our Lord's burden, that He may give us His burden. Give us Your burden, O Lord. And then our missionary activity will greatly increase. In Luke 13, we read our Lord saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets. We see the Lord's heart there. And so, I close by way of application to give you quickly just a few reasons for urgency in missions. Are you called to missions? We're all called. Do you have an urgency there? There should be an urgency because Christ purchased His people. We read in Revelation 7, 9 and 10, this scene in heaven, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb of God. What a glorious scene that is repeated here in Revelation 7 that we initially see in Revelation 5. Of the saints in white robes, exalting and magnifying the Lamb of God, which will they will continue to do for eternity future. Well, why does it say there that there was this great multitude from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every tongue? It's because God not only ordains and elects His people, but He also ordained the means by which they are gathered into His kingdom. Missionaries, believers went out unto all the ends of the earth in every generation, gathering His elect through the preaching and spreading of the gospel. That's why they will be there from every nation, tongue, tribe. He already purchased His people. And so the real heavy lifting is done by the Lord. But very often we suffer in the process of doing the work of a missionary. Your heart cannot help but get scarred, but at the same time deeply touched and permanently changed for the better. Constantly rubbing shoulders with the lost, seeing their plight, being smitten afresh to tears, having to run to the bathroom as an employee, to weep for your coworker as the Holy Spirit stirs up your heart for his or her salvation. I used to work in construction as a bivocational pastor. My brother owned a company that installed office partitions, and I worked for my brother for a little while. And I told him, I said, Roger, do me a favor. I'm starting this new job for you because as a pastor, I'm not earning enough money. I know Pastor Gifford was an iron worker and had to go through seminary and was a bivocational pastor for a while, teaching as well in Christian schools. I said to my brother, Roger, I said, Roger, don't tell your men that I'm a Christian or a pastor. Just Don't say a word to them. Don't even let them know I'm your brother. I just want to go in there and just be myself and let the Lord work in His way and time. And so there were a half a dozen workers, and of course they were all worldly, and they would use the names, the Lord's name in vain, and they would be profane and do things that unsaved people do. During lunchtime, they would go off under a tree and drink alcohol and have their lunch. And I would go in my van. I'd eat my lunch quickly because I only had a half hour. So I ate in 5 minutes, and I was used to eating quickly, being a former Marine. And for the remaining 20, 25 minutes, I pray, oh God, save their souls. I'd pray and ask God to stir up a burden in my heart for their souls. And I'd get on my face so they wouldn't see me in the van. And the Holy Spirit would give me grace to just weep for their salvation. And over the next few weeks, I'd do that every day. And lo and behold, they began to see a difference in my life. One guy was paired up with and unloading a tractor trailer truck with heavy office furniture. We started a conversation, and suddenly he stopped one day and said, "Are you a Christian?" Because I determined that I would not witness to these men until they asked me of a reason of the hope that is in me. Now, it's okay to initiate conversations with the gospel, but I've done that so often in the past, and it was a lot harder to live up to the expectations in my Christian life and in my behavior after I initially would broach the subject of the gospel with co-workers. I thought, Lord, this time I'm going to let my light so shine first before men, and then let them ask me over, and it, the Lord blessed that, and this man asked me for a Bible and had great opportunity to witness to all of them. And so, do you have a burden? Are you called to do more missions work? The answer is yes. Will you, though? Well, Joe, you need to understand that in America, we have a lot of ingrained stumbling blocks and barriers to do missions work. See, every day I have my checklist and I have to get all these things done. I got to check them off. And I've got this job. It's 8-10 hours a day plus an hour or 2 hours each way traveling to and from work. I've got all these things going on. It's hard. And by the time the end of the day comes along, I have no strength left but to go home, plop myself down in front of the TV and just kind of go to sleep. And I get caught up in this pattern and cycle of behavior like that, and I find that I've lost my first love. I've lost my zeal for missions. I've lost my hunger and thirst to see souls saved. Where is the burden of the Lord that I used to have the first year or two of my conversion? The ability to do that like you did that first year or two is still there. The Lord Jesus Christ is not reluctant to renew the life, light, and love of God and His people. Just go to Him and ask Him for the burden. Ask Him for His grace. Ask Him for compassion that you and I need every day to do the work of missions and evangelism. I do that every day. I give my need to the Lord, and He answers my prayer. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for laying down Your life to save Your people from their sins. Thank You for giving us the unspeakable, ineffable privilege of being Your ambassadors, Your representatives in this world. Thank You for giving us the amazing stewardship of the oracles of God in the gospel, and that we are caretakers of that gospel. You've given us the secret of eternal life. Oh, may your spirit quicken each and every one of us with a new hunger and zeal and desire to go forth with Your truth and Your commission as Your ambassadors to share Your word, the gospel, with a dying world, beginning with our own homes, our own communities, at our jobs, at the marketplace. Give us this which You've already commanded us to do, because we know, Lord, You've told us You will not command us to do something and not give us the grace and the ability to do it. For this is our prayer. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.